Good evening. It is really a joy to get a chance to come and open up the Word with you this evening and speak, and I'm just always really, really enjoy it. And tonight, I want to look into James chapter 1, and the main message is going to come from James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. This is page 1011 in the Pew Bible. But to get some perspective, I want to start reading in verse 2, and I'll read up through verse 12 of James chapter 1. It begins, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." So I was drawn to this passage when I was just kind of going through James chapter 1 for my own devotions and for a class that I'm in seminary. And this passage stood out to me for a couple reasons. First, James is just very practical. And I was struck by the fact that this rich person, all of his wealth and all those things are compared to the flower of the grass passing away. And that statement kind of got a hold of me, kind of made me think about my possessions and what's going to stay and what's stick around and what's going to fade away. And it just seemed like a very practical topic about our possessions, what we have. And secondly, I was drawn because of the two people that this passage addresses. It's the lowly brother in verse 9, and then in verse 10, the rich. So I want to open by examining who these people are, the lowly and the rich, their identity, figure out who we are, maybe each individual one of us, as we relate to these two groups of people, which group we would fall into, and then examine what our status is in Christ, whether we're rich or lowly, what our status is in Christ, and then maybe just go off from there just to apply a couple points from that. But the three main points are going to come underneath our status in Christ. And the theme of tonight's message is going to be that whatever our status may be in this life, whatever our situation, what stuff we possess, our social class, whatever we have, believers, if we're believers, we need to hold on to our status in Christ above all else. So, coming to the lowly here in verse 9. The lowly literally means has an idea of lowness, being low, so that can have several connotations. But here it probably means, first and foremost, a brother of lowly circumstances. That is, one who has a low financial condition. Someone who's struggling in terms of material wealth. And that's because we can infer that because the rich is mentioned in the very next verse, but also because later on in James chapter 2, verse 2, we see that James warns of kind of a situation where rich and poor are together in a congregation, and the rich are practicing partiality against the poor. But he says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in," then he goes on to describe the situation of partiality. But you see here that this person is actually poor in terms of material wealth. They have kind of a lowly circumstances in that regard. Furthermore, later on in the book and later on in chapter 2, he continues to describe a similar poor man who is lacking in food and clothing. For the sake of time, I won't go on and read that. But so it's a person of low financial condition. And along with that, it was probably a person of low social status, because at this time especially, people of low financial condition had a low social status that went along with that. In James 1:27, James calls attention to orphans and widows. People who would have had that low social status, who would have been outcasts, would have not been well off financially either, but would have had the added burden of not really having anybody that they can rely on. So those, the lowly in James 1:9, their likely identity. And these people could have been so poor as to have been destitute, really been begging. We see in Jesus' ministry, that shouldn't surprise us, because in Jesus' ministry, he came across people who were sick and begging, who were such a low financial status that they really were surviving from day to day. So that may have been the identity of this group of people. With the rich, we don't know, mentioned in James 1, verse 10. With the rich, we don't know exactly how rich they were, but it follows that they may have been, in distinction to the poor, at least had some kind of noticeable social distinction above the poor. They would have at least had a status that would have been above these other people. And we see that in James chapter 2, verse 2, he mentions a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing that would have been indicators of wealth. So, though we don't know exactly how rich he was, there would have been at least a noticeable gap between the rich and the lowly in this congregation. The poor would have likely been excluded and afflicted. Their poverty would have been a trial. And the rich, if we can infer from their position and because of the situation that James addresses, they might have had a tendency towards pride and self-sufficiency, a tendency towards disregarding God and disregarding the poor, and pursuing lasting purpose through their wealth. Of course, this is inferring a lot, but we're just trying to get a sense of who these people were and how we fit in. And this kind of brings up the question, are the rich here, and this makes a big difference for how we would apply it to ourselves, are the rich here, are they saved or unsaved? So sometimes in the scripture, we kind of, when the rich are mentioned, it's really bleak for them. Like I'm thinking of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 with Jesus. In that case, the rich man is unsaved. He is apart from a saving relationship from Christ, he ends up in hell. There's other situations in the Gospels too. Mark 10, where there's a rich young ruler who approaches Christ and he's turned away evidently because he does not have saving faith. He's apart from Christ. And while James calls attention to a segment of society who are rich, who are apart from Christ, I think in this situation, James is addressing people who are rich, but who are also brothers. And that's primarily because in verse 10, the grammar would come over from verse 9. And in verse 9, when we have the explicit mention that this person is a let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And that would follow that in verse 10, it would be and the rich brother boast in his humiliation. And I really can't explore maybe the evidence for that in more detail without getting on later in the message. But I would say the rich person is probably a person who's a brother, who's saved, but nonetheless has these tendencies to act like and to invest and put their stock and their confidence and their trust in like the wealthy of the world who are apart from Christ in their own wealth and their own riches. That would make sense for all of us. Maybe know that pressure and that temptation, even if we're in Christ. So it's possible I could blow this question out of proportion, but one of the most difficult questions that I had in preparing this and looking at these two groups of people was the question, which one am I? And I don't know if you've ever experienced maybe that confusion when looking at any passage in the New Testament that mentions the lowly and the rich, or the poor and the rich, is wondering, how do I fit in there? Part of the difficulty of that is that rich and poor, or low rank and high rank, these are all comparative terms. And I could very easily imagine, you know, a preacher kind of getting us, you know, worked up saying, you know, we as Christians, we're the poor of the world, we're the neglected, we're the abused. And it's, you know, we're not as wealthy as those other people out there pursuing the good life. And we could think of in comparison to, you know, the wealthy, wealthy, rich of the rich, you know, Wall Street bankers, you know, we very clearly we would be poor. And especially even maybe even comparison to an unsaved version of ourselves, we could look at ourselves as poor. So it'd be very easy to see ourselves as the poor in this situation, the poor brother. And I think I've been listening to sermons before where I've very easily been, yeah, that's it. I'm poor. I'm the one, you know, I'm barely getting by. I've got to save up. That's me. And I, at the same time, if I'm honest with myself, I've probably heard sermons before on kind of the rich and the poor where I've just as easily believed that I'm the rich person. You know, we could think about hearing a preacher say, especially this time, not in comparison to the rich out there above us in society, but think about even the homeless that we pass every day. You'd say, you know, we are so rich in comparison to the people that we see all around us every day who don't even know where their next meal is going to come from. And if we widen the scope of that out to a global scale, we as Americans have kind of, you know, in comparison, we have an even bigger reason to maybe designate ourselves as rich. No matter even in our own congregation, if we're rich or poor, we could see ourselves on a global scale. If there's so many people out there living from day to day on, you know, less than $1 today, a day in third world nations. And so in that regard, we could be rich. So I was really kind of in a bit of a pickle, I guess you could say, and trying to figure out where we would fit in as we're reading this passage. Maybe it's because we really have an inclination as Americans just in general to stay away from these extreme categories of destitute and poor or rich. We think of ourselves as middle class, maybe. You know, we prefer to think of ourselves that way. We're somewhere in between. Well, here's what I came up with, and I want ultimately the Holy Spirit to be the one impressing on your hearts as you hear this, whether you should be kind of more inclined to see yourself in the lowly position and receiving comfort from your exalted position in Christ, or in the rich position and kind of needing to be to take stock of your kind of your humiliation, the fact that you don't have the high position that you think you do in Christ. I want ultimately the Holy Spirit to be responsible for that. But consider this statement from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. You don't have to turn there because I have it right here, but I'll go ahead and read it. In Philippians 4, 11, Paul says this. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So maybe like Paul, we ourselves have been in both of those situations, being both the lowly brother at times and in comparison to some other situations out there, and being the rich in, at other times. And we need to take stock of both of the attitudes, or both of the attitudes and actions of the rich and the lowly in this verse. So from there, keeping in mind that we want to approach this passage from both of those perspectives, the theme of this passage is that whatever status we have in this life and we have now, we as believers need to hold on to our status in Christ. Whether that's as the poor who, without hope, we're looking up and we see our exalted position in Christ, or whether that's when we find ourselves as the rich and we're tempted to place all of our value and all of our stock and all of our confidence and our riches and forget that in Christ we are worthy and or we are unworthy and needy and undeserving. You see how whatever position we have, whatever situation we find ourselves in, whatever status we have in this life, the playing field is even for those who are in Christ. Both rich and poor are partakers of the same inheritance, the same benefits, the same status. So there's 3 points about our status in Christ, what James says about our status in Christ. The first is that both rich and poor, lowly status and high status in Christ, have God's good intentions working for us. We have God's good intentions. And this can be seen in James 1, 16 through 18. James is very, very much concerned in this passage to communicate to his readers that even if they've been going through trial, even if they've been going through temptation, that doesn't mean that God is against them. It doesn't mean that God is working against them. In fact, that may be the very way that we see God's good intentions working for us. Listen as I read James 1, 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James there pictures God not as kind of how we're maybe tempted to picture him when we're going through trial, as kind of an enigmatic figure who's off in the distance, who's just sending us through some trial and there's no way to know him. No, James pictures him as a good father who is willing and able to give us good gifts. And the prime good gift that he has given us in this passage is that he has brought us forth by the word of truth. He saved us. As we just did communion together as a body, we could be reminded of this good gift and the good intentions that God is working for us by the fact that he's already saved us. He's already bought us and died for us and set his love on us. And if you're feeling poor and worthless and needy and afflicted, then that is an exalted position, that Christ would die for you, that we can be sure that God's good intentions are working for us, even if we're, by this world's standards, even if we're poor and lowly. You know, on the other hand, for the rich, they have the same, if the rich person is a believer in Christ, they have the same exalted position. They also have God's good intentions working for them. But we could say that from their perspective, it could also be a humiliation to regard that as their status, because the rich have this tendency to be self-sufficient, to see themselves as kind of not lacking anything, as sufficient on themselves. They have everything they need to go through life, and their wealth and their social status. They don't really need anybody else. But for them to have Christ's death, to have God's intentions working in them, they have to recognize their own neediness, their own unworthiness. So it is, in essence, a humiliation for them to recognize this as part of their status in Christ. Secondly, both rich and poor, lowly and those of high status, have this status in Christ. It's that they have the opportunity in Christ to develop steadfast character. So they have steadfast character, at least the opportunity in their Christian life to develop steadfast character. We see this in James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. James says to his readers, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." For a person who's lowly, who's facing exclusion, and perhaps an outcast, facing the trial of poverty, they would most certainly view themselves as lacking. But here, James turns that designation on its head by saying that if you are facing a trial, even the trial of poverty, God is working in your Christian life so that you'll be lacking in nothing. And that's not in terms of material wealth or our status in this life, but that's in terms of our character. God is working in us. If we're a Christian, no matter rich or poor, God is working in us to produce steadfastness, which will lead to a completeness of character. He's working in us to make our character perfect and complete. And that, for the poor believer, is an exalted position. They can know that they have, that their character is, they're rich in character, even if they're poor in their current status. Similarly, from the rich's point of view, they might easily view themselves as not really needing, you know, wisdom from God, not really needing to work on their character, to work on that element of the Christian life. It's very easy, the more that we have, to put our confidence and our trust in that, in what we can see as a rich person, and forget, and to kind of exalt ourselves, right, and forget that we need to take our eyes off of that status and humiliate ourselves, as it will, to see our true status in Christ, that we are unworthy, we're needy for God to develop our character as Christians. And finally, the rich and the poor alike, those of low status and high status who are believers in Christ, they have this as part of their status in Christ. It's that they have eternal life. And we can see this in James 1, verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." So at the same time that God is working in our character as Christians and working to make us steadfast, that is with the ultimate goal in mind to inherit our true reward after this life is over, which is the crown of life. And whether or not there's an actual literal crown that goes along with this reward, the main idea is that it's actually the eternal life that's spoken about in the Gospels, spoken about in John 10, where Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and no man is able to take it out of my Father's hand." That's what the crown of life is. It's eternal life, our eternal inheritance, and our eternal reward. Consider this verse from Colossians 3, 3 through 4. It's kind of a parallel thought. Don't have to turn there again, but you can just listen. Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." For those who are poor, who are facing financial poverty, or any kind of affliction along those lines, a low social status and being excluded, that is once again reason to glory in that exalted position, that we have an eternal inheritance waiting for us that doesn't depend on our status now, that doesn't depend on our ability to make money now. It's completely undeserved apart from that, that God has an inheritance in store for us that's eternal life, that begins when this life ends. Similarly, for the rich man, once again, they have a tendency to set their eyes on their status in this life. Particularly, I think the eternal reward of life is especially contrasted in this passage with what comes right before verse 12 in James 1. But that's James 1, 10, and 11. All of the rich man's, you know, wealth and possessions and the beauty representing the status that comes along with it is seen as a piece of grass or a flower that comes up. And how many times have we seen that? A plant that sprouts up, then a drought comes, the heat comes, the wind, a number of different elements. And just like that, we see grass and flowers fade and wilt and pass away. The rich man needs to be reminded of that, because he can very easily place his confidence in what he sees around him, right? His business is booming. His pursuits are successful. He is thriving just like that flower, just like that grass. But it passes away like that. And the ultimate question for the rich man is, does he have that eternal reward waiting for him? And if he does, if he's a true believer, then he should take his eyes off of his own exalted status in the world's eyes and take them down, humiliate himself to see that his status in Christ is one of unworthiness, but nonetheless one of being called to eternal life. So those are the three aspects of a believer's status in Christ, which no matter what our status may be in this life, we as believers can hold on to. We can hold on to our status in Christ and specifically those three things and be rich toward God. And I get this, maybe the word hold on is a little vague, but what I mean by that is I'm just trying to rephrase the word boast in verse 9 there of James 1. James 1, 9 says, let the lowly brother boast. And then by implication in verse 10, it would be, let the rich brother boast. That word for boast could mean to glory, or as I'm saying it, hold on to. It's kind of a word that should speaks of our value system, where we place our value. For the poor man, since they don't really have an ability to change their position, to change their situation, it really is kind of that the glorying and boasting really is kind of especially a matter of the heart and a matter of the value system, because they don't have the ability to improve their situation. They don't have the ability to make decisions with their wealth. They are reduced. They might very literally be reduced to having to be content in their situation. And to get this point across, I want to use just a simple illustration here that could maybe illustrate what this change of value system looks like in the Christian. And I came across a story. It's a story of Vice Admiral James Stockdale. This was a gentleman who was a pilot in the Vietnam War. And in 1965, at the age of 40, this man was flying as a pilot, and his plane was hit by anti-aircraft fire, and he ejected. He came down in the process. He broke a bone in his back. He dislocated his knee. His body was just a mess, and he didn't have an opportunity to seek medical attention because he wound up in a prison, the infamous, as the Americans called it, who were put there during the war, the Hanoi Hilton, where he spent the next 7 years. And despite being kept in solitary confinement for 4 years and leg irons for 2 years and physically tortured more than 15 times, this man, even though he's denied medical care and malnourished, he made it through the war and returned to the U.S. a hero. He was awarded the Medal of Honor in 1976. And in 2009, I thought this was interesting, the surviving members of his fellow prison inmates there in Vietnam as prisoners of war, they commissioned the USS Stockdale, named after him. It's a guided missile carrier that bears the motto, Return with Honor. I just thought it was hard to apply to get kind of a concrete of idea of what that change of values could look like in our Christian lives. And I thought this man, though he was not a Christian, he when he was in enemy territory, was dishonored, went through pain, suffering, the worst kind of torture, but he held on in the midst of that, we could say, to his identity, what his identity would be back here in America, back in his home. And that would be a position of honor. When he returned with honor, got the Medal of Honor. I think there's a parallel there in our Christian lives. Though we may be poor, though we may go through just all kinds of different aspects of poverty and trial and certain things like that, and this life is not gonna, and the system, the social status, the social class system of this life is not gonna recognize us as our position in Christ as a position of honor. we can hold on, knowing that when we make it to our homeland, we will have that honor, that crown of life. We can hold on going through the trial, going through the difficulty, even though we can't change it, knowing that we have a position and a status of honor in Christ. For the rich, this is they have the same obligation to recognize their status in Christ, and kind of have a change of value system. But even more so, because they have wealth and the ability to make decisions with their wealth, we could say that their position is even one that's has even more responsibility attached to it, because they have the freedom to use their wealth and to use that in ways that are consistent with their true status in Christ. So the same change of attitude that would apply to the poor man would also apply to the rich man, but with the added responsibility that they should use their riches not to build up, right, that appearance of a grass and a flourishing flower that is going to be gone when death comes, but really to invest in such a way in the big decisions of life and in the small decisions, so that they will that ultimately shows their value in their status in Christ. And though that may involve a degree of humiliation of taking their eyes off of the riches that it would be so easy to have a tendency to exalt themselves in, if they take their eyes off of that and take their eyes on put their eyes on their position in Christ and make decisions consistent with that, they can also humiliate and exalt at the same time in their status in Christ. Let's pray together and ask God to impress this on our hearts. Lord, I thank you for your words of warning to those of us who are rich and wealthy and well off, and at the same time, your word of encouragement to those of us who are poor and lowly and despised in the world standards, by the world standards. And we even may understand that we, at different points in our life, we may face both of those situations. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would apply, would help us to apply these attitudes to ourselves, whatever is needed, according to the present situation that we're in, and to help us to be humble, but to realize the exalted position in Christ that we have. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.